have your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn to the Gospel of Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, and as you make your way to the Gospel of Luke chapter 2, I want to continue, because these changes and all these great things that are taking place, there's a learning curve for all of us. So I want to make sure that you continue to understand what's happening too. This morning in Roberts, they've sung the same songs, and they are looking at the same scripture. Now, Pastor Bill will preach that in a little bit different way, come through his personality, and I think it'll be a great day. But here's what we're doing. We are creating a united front for the kingdom that is harmonious. And we are learning the same things as we go along and allowing God to work in our lives in the same way. It'll be the same way over in Bridger when we start there on Easter. I thought you might find that to be interesting. Also, when Daryl and Veronica start in Livingston, I know they don't have necessarily a specific launch date when they'll have their first service yet. Maybe he's got something in mind. However, when that happens, and this is how we're going to be practically involved, I'm going to encourage as many of you that can and will to go there on that day. Amen. You say, well, that's 121 miles. Yeah, it is. But I want you to go and have worship with them and create an atmosphere there for them as all the people from Livingston come and see who we are and what we're all about as believers. Whoever's here, I'm not going. I don't get to go because I have responsibilities here. But I'm going to meet with the few that are here, and we're going to have an old-fashioned prayer meeting about what's happening in Livingston. So we are all on the same team. The thing that I love about this and the thing that I believe delights the heart of God about all of this is that we are sacrificing ego on the altar. We are sacrificing envy and jealousy and strife that you see among churches and among pastors. And we're sacrificing this idea of territorialism. Listen, we're here to take back territory from Satan and see people saved and grow as disciples. And it takes a certain mindset. It takes a certain heart to be willing to do that and not try to keep it all in for ourselves, but to be able to say, if we're going to multiply disciples and multiply churches and many people are going to be saved, it's not going to happen with the attitude of us four and no more, but that it's got to be about reaching people. So, you see me on the screen this morning, which is sort of odd for me. So here's the other great thing. God's blessed us this morning. For the first time, the group home has been able to come to church with us. Isn't that great? So until we're able to get our elevator working, we will do some closed circuit TV and have it downstairs for them. Hopefully that won't be too much longer and the elevator will be working as well. We still want to do this because I believe our church is going to grow and we're going to have overflow crowds. Now, this system we have will allow us to put it downstairs and not have it upstairs. But we don't know how to do that right now, so that's why it's up here right now. And listen, Ross does a great job with our audiovisual stuff, and I throw him more curveballs than I do fastballs. So, and he knocked this one out of the park this morning. So I appreciate that very much. Luke chapter 2. This morning, we're going to begin a series on the life of Christ. And we're going to walk through some of the episodes in his life all the way to the cross and the resurrection at Easter. And so I'm looking forward to that, and it fits well with what we've been doing. We've been talking about making disciples. A disciple is a learner, a follower of Christ, someone who learns by following Jesus. So what better thing to do after we've looked at the character traits of a disciple and we've looked at habits or spiritual disciplines of a disciple than to look at his life and say, we've got to emulate this. We've got to learn from him and his ways. We've got to learn from his teaching. We've got to learn from his life in order to be the disciple of Christ that we are desiring to be. And so this morning's message is entitled, About Our Father's Business. about our Father's business. There in Luke chapter 2, and let's just begin reading with verse 48. So when they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And he said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. I pray that you would speak to our hearts right now, that you would give us wisdom, and your Holy Spirit would teach us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So prior to the beginning of the year, we celebrated Christmas, and we talked about the birth of Jesus, which is naturally where you would start with a series on the life of Christ. Now we are moving on to the time of life when he was a young boy. And so we're looking into the childhood of Jesus. Can you imagine with me for just a moment what it would have been like to grow up with Jesus? Have you ever thought about that? I mean, there were kids that grew up with Jesus. And so what would that have been like to be his age among those boys and among those girls growing up with Jesus? And as I began to imagine, I thought about what it was like when I grew up. He might not have been one of my friends, so I don't, you know... His mom might not have let him hang out with people like me. I'm not sure. I had that happen a few times when I was young. You don't believe me, do you? I really did. God's changed my life like he's changed yours. So, anyway, when we used to play, we would play sports, right? We'd get a little football, a basketball game going. It was always playing something that was competitive. And what would happen was inevitably we would always end up in a fight, you know. And it was all over who won, right? Many squabbles and skirmishes because of that. I can only imagine Jesus, when we're fighting about who's the winner, walking up and saying, you know, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. You know, the truth of the matter is, as we look into that time of life for Jesus, we can only imagine. Because there's no record of what all took place. There are some things that we can know, but they're not specific details about what he did as a young boy. In fact, 90% of his life is not recorded. Did you know that we can call these sort of the silent years? From the age of 2 to the age of 12... a whole decade, there was silence. There's nothing written about what took place in Jesus' life during that time. Then we come to our text today. This is the only thing we have written about his childhood in terms of being 12 years old. He is identified in the scriptures here as 12 years old. But then from 12 to about 30, when he's baptized, there's silence again. And so there's about 90% of his life that we don't have any record of. You might say, well, how can we know about his childhood then? How can you preach a message on his childhood? You say, must be going to be short. Not really. Just because there's no information there doesn't mean it makes for a short sermon. Now, in Matthew's gospel... so Matthew and Luke and the gospel writers, they record some of the events in his life. In Matthew's gospel, in chapter 2 and verse 21, we read these words. Then he arose, took the young child, speaking of Jesus, and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. This was the time of life when Joseph and Mary had received warning in a dream about how King Herod was having all the young children killed. And... because of what the wise men told Herod, he had all of them killed that were at the age of 2 and below. So that gives us an idea about how old Jesus was during that time. And so Herod had died, and now they're heading down to Israel, and another bad ruler comes to power, and they're warned again, so they end up going to Nazareth, which we know is the hometown of Jesus. And that's the last thing we hear until Luke chapter 2, and he's 12 years old, and they're on their way to the Passover in Jerusalem. Luke's gospel contains the only account of a significant episode from the life of Jesus as a young boy. But think about it this way. At this point in the scripture, approximately 10 years have passed, and now the silence is broken. The silence is broken by a very significant encounter, by a very significant event in his life. Jesus is about 12 years old, the Bible says. That is the age, and this is important for us today, when a boy becomes a man. Now, that should sound strange to you, and we're going to talk about that in a few minutes. One writer said, for over 90% of Jesus' earthly life, the one who deserved the most recognition, Jesus, he labored, served, and slept in complete obscurity in a despised town in the Middle East for 90% of his life. When he did make himself known, his only mission was to march to his cross and bring glory to his Father. Think about it this way. In Luke chapter 2, in the verse that we just read, we have a 10-year period, a decade of silence being broken. And here's what we have. You may have never thought about it this way. These are the first words that Jesus spoke. These are the first recorded words of Jesus in Luke chapter 2. And as this scenario begins to unfold, a few things become evident. Now, this passage, this one passage that we have dealing with that time of life in Jesus' life is full of all sorts of things. Several sermons here, so I'm going to try not to preach them all to you. But I do want to highlight some of the things that we see in there. One of the things that we see is that about his childhood, because that's what we're doing, right? The life of Christ, we're learning from his life, we're looking into his childhood at this point, and some observations that we are able to make. One is that he is being raised by godly parents. It's very evident that Joseph and Mary are raising Jesus in the ways of God. It says in verse 41, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. And so there's twice in two verses, there's an emphasis on their faithfulness to go. It says every year, in the first verse. Second verse tells us it was their custom. There's an emphasis here on them being faithful, on them being devoted, on them being regular about going to the greatest event in Jewish life, which was the Passover. And all men were required to go. Now, because of the diaspora, that was impossible. Because they had been dispersed by persecution, all the Jews would not be able to come. But at that time, it was mainly Palestinian Jews, and within 20 miles, they were required to come. And so it was a requirement in Jewish custom for them to come. Wasn't a requirement for the ladies to come. But when you see the ladies mentioned as coming, it points to their devout nature. She's not the only lady in Scripture we see going to the Passover as you read through the New Testament. But the family is devoted to God, devoted to His law, devoted to keeping the Passover. Jesus was raised by godly parents. Also, we notice from this that He is fully human and is living a very natural life. You see, oftentimes when we look at Scripture, every time we hear Jesus, we think about Son of God. We think about God in the flesh. We think about His deity, and we should. But very rarely do we talk about His humanity. And this passage is an emphasis on both, primarily on His humanity in some ways, showing us that He grew in wisdom and stature in favor with God and men like other boys did. He's growing up in the household of Mary and Joseph. Now, we see His humanity being expressed He was not 50% God and 50% man. He was 100% God, 100% man. Okay? You can explain to me later. But here's what you got to know. In his humanity, he was sinless. And so we see in this passage, he's being raised by godly parents. We see that he is fully human and living a natural life. He's not the only boy this age at the Passover, because that was the age that boys became men, and they did so through a bar mitzvah, which is a celebration of that time of life, and first thing they did was go to the Passover. So he's not the only boy that age at the Passover. The other thing we see in here is that he's God's son, and he's therefore sinless. Perfectly human, like none other. How do we know he's God's son? Well, that's what he told Mary and Joseph when they came back looking for him. And he said to them, "Why do you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about who? My father's business." Some of your translations say my father's house. What that literally means is be about the things of my father, is what that literally means. And so he has identified himself as son of God. And we know that he is sinless. The other thing we know about his childhood is that he was about his father's business, because that's what he tells them. And that's what the scripture tells us. The last observation, there's more you could make, I'm just trying to highlight some, is that he was obedient to his mother and father. There at the end of this story, it says in verse 51, "Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them." They came back to get him, to take him with them. And he went willingly. He went obediently. He submitted to their authority. And the Bible says his mother kept all these things in her heart. Now, let me read the passage to you, and then we'll dig in a little deeper, so you get the picture of the whole story. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When they had finished the days as they returned, the days, which would have been 7 days, because Passover was literally one day, but it was at the beginning of another feast. And so it would take them, they would be there, and they affectionately began to refer to the whole time as the Passover. And so it says, when they had finished the days as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now so it was that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. I want you to notice something it doesn't say there. It doesn't say he was teaching them. And that's oftentimes what we think of when we think about this passage. It says he was listening to them and asking them questions. Now, there's no doubt in my mind that the questions that he was asking caused them to learn a few things. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us?" They're upset. They were scared. They were fearful for Jesus. "Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And he said to them, "Why do you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. And so this is the only story we have recorded in the early life of Jesus at the age of 12. Him going to the Passover with his family to celebrate that great time when God passed over in Egypt and delivered his people from the hand of Pharaoh. It was a time of deliverance that they were celebrating, a time of salvation, a time of being set free. And so this was the celebration that was going on. And we see him going to the Passover. Now, having made all these observations I want us to turn our attention to the crux of the passage, which I believe is the conversation he has with his parents and the statement that he makes, the first words that come out of our Lord's mouth. 10 years have passed. Mary and Joseph, at this point in their lives, are being reminded of something. Because here's what you got to know. As they raised the boy Jesus, he was fully human. He was without sin, but during his childhood, he did no miracles. How do you know? Because the Bible tells us so. It specifically tells us that his first miracle was at the wedding in Cana. And so throughout his childhood, there were no miracles. He played with the other kids. He learned like the other kids. He grew like the other kids. And so even though there was this time when she conceived and this great miracle took place at his birth and she was told who this would be and what he would do, 10 years have passed. Now the silence is broken and Mary and Joseph are being reminded about the very unique and divine person of Jesus. They're being reminded of the very unique and divine purpose of Jesus. One writer said this, after a decade of normalcy, the supernatural nature of their son and his destiny broke through again. And they find him in the temple listening and asking questions, and everybody's amazed, the Bible says, even to the point where in verse 48 it says, this is talking about Mary and Joseph, when they saw him, they were amazed, right? They were afraid to begin with, and I'm not even touching on some of the other things that might run through your mind when you read a passage like this. You might say, well, what kind of parents were they, right? They lost their son. Don't act like you've never misplaced them. So, but that's really not what happened. They caravaned together. There was family and friends in a long caravan. Oftentimes, women wouldn't travel with the men. The men would follow behind later because they would walk faster. They would even leave a day later at times. So that in the evenings, they would reunite. When they got back together, the boy Jesus was not there. And so they began to make their way back to Jerusalem. And they find him in the temple with the teachers, astonishing everybody by listening and asking questions. And they themselves are amazed and they're reminded of who Jesus really is. So I want to just pull out two things here and focus on those for a few moments. When we look at this and we understand the crux of this to be about Jesus breaking through 10 years of silence, and his words are this, I must be about my Father's business. There's two things I want us to observe about that. First of all, I want us to observe the age at which Jesus was about his Father's business. I think that this passage is helping us to understand something about what it means to have our lives focused on God from the time we are born to the time that we die. The age at which Jesus was about his Father's business. The Bible tells us it was 12. I mentioned to you earlier, this was the time of life that they would go through what's called a bar mitzvah. That means the son of a covenant. At 12 years old, around 12 to 13 years old, they were expected to become men. They were expected to take upon them the responsibility of the law. That's what the son of covenant meant. This passage emphasizes much about the need for us to impress God's truth on the hearts of our children. With the example here in Scripture of his devout parents and with the emphasis of his first words, there is on display for us the importance of developing a child's faith. And so I want you to notice the age at which Jesus was about his Father's business. And I want to ask you this. At what age do we expect people to be about the Father's business? You say, well, that was Jesus. There we go. We're thinking about him being divine, right? You say, well, that was Jesus and every other male his age that lived within 20 miles of Jerusalem. You say, well, that was their culture. Well, it was certainly something that showed up in their culture, but I will tell you that this is not something that the Bible is portraying to us as part of their culture, but something that is very spiritual. Something that comes out of obedience. In fact, the cultural expectations and the societal norms of his day were for boys to become men at 12 years old. Why am I making such a big deal out of that? Because if you look around the world and you observe different cultures in different contexts, you will find that many of them, in their culture, they go from being boys and girls to men and women. And there's no such thing as adolescence. So I'm going to challenge you to think some this morning about the age at which Jesus was about his Father's business. A great majority cultures expect boys and girls to grow into men and women without entering into a period of rebellion, which is the way we have defined the idea of adolescence. What we know is that puberty is not the same as adolescence. Puberty is a natural process of life. Adolescence is imposed. It's psychologically and societally imposed upon our families. Adolescence is characterized by Stanley Hall, who was a psychologist. He was a leading psychologist in an American association. And he wrote the book that made the term adolescence popular. You say, well, hadn't it always been? Nope. Did you know that it was 1904 when that term first became widespread? It's only been 103 years that word has been used in our culture the way that it has used. You can do some research. That wasn't the origin of the word, but that's when it became popular and began to be developed. And here's how he defined. He characterized adolescence as including a higher level of attention seeking, engaging in risky behaviors, and a strong dependence on friendship. He also called it a time of storm and stress. Just let me interject here and say, what you expect of them is probably what you'll get. Whatever your expectations are, if you expect them to go through that time, they probably will. They normally try to live up to our expectations, whether they'll tell you that or not. The term is only 103 years old. Adolescence as a period of rebellion is an invention of American society and other societies by the way of expressing cultural expectations and societal norms on our children. You know what that sounds like? Being squeezed into this world's mold. And the Bible says, do not be conformed world, which is do not be squeezed into this world's mold. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The age at which Jesus is about his Father's business speaks very loudly and very clearly to us. In fact, I had a professor at seminary who wrote a book entitled The Myth of Adolescence. And he based it on this passage of Scripture and other research that he did. And I will tell you that this idea has probably been one of the most influential ideas that has impacted mine and Christie's life in terms of our children and the way that they grow up and what we see them do and not do. So what are you saying? I'm saying that we should expect our little boys to grow up to be men without a teenage period of rebellion. And we should expect our little girls to grow up to be women. That's what happened in most cultures. They go from being a child to an adult. But the other stuff, psychological, social, cultural, it's all imposed. And it all comes from expectations that we have and that we ourselves impose. Here's what the Bible says in Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 6. Train up a child in the way that they should go. And when they are old, they shall not depart from it. That does not say, take them to church and they'll always go to church. Doesn't say anything like that. Training is intense. It says, train up that child in the way that they should go. How should they go? They should go the way of God. You know how they should go? They should go about their father's business. They should be about the things of God. This tells us it's never too early in life to begin introducing children to God. Never too early. From their infancy on, they ought to be exposed to God. They're exposed to the world. They're exposed, as much as you want to hide them, they're exposed to everything. And it's constant. And so from early on, they need to be introduced to God. Even children can know God, experience God, and live for God. Their hearts and their minds are your responsibility. They are my responsibility to impress the right things upon them while others are trying to impress the wrong things. I can remember with all of our children, especially with Maggie when she was, when Christy was pregnant with Maggie, that was our first child, that's when we started. I would sing to her in the womb because there's proof that they can hear. And what would I sing? That's exactly what I sang. And then when I lay them down at bed when they were children at night, I'd pray with them, but I'd sing it to them. That, you know what? More than anything else in this world, they need to know that. He loves them. He died for them. He'll save them. Give them eternal life. Jesus was 12 years old. And the conclusive evidence points to the fact that he was about his father's business early on, but his parents had a lot to do with that. That they were taking him to, and they had been faithful in going to the Passover. So let me ask you this, what are we teaching our children? What are we expecting of our children? Can I say to you that if the greatest expectations you have of your children are for them to make their bed or to take their dish to the sink, you've got low expectations. That's a given. Do you know what they were expected? You know what was expected of them at 12 years old in Jesus' day? Five things. They were expected to learn the Shema, which is the creed of Judaism. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And when I say learn it, they didn't have leather-bound Bibles to take home with them. These are things they were expected to memorize. They were expected to learn the Hallel, which means praise of God. That's Psalm 113 through 118. They were expected to learn Genesis chapter 1 through Genesis chapter 5 to know about how God created the world, how sin entered into the world. They were expected to learn Leviticus chapter 1 through chapter 8 so they would understand the law. Their expectations were a little higher than ours, aren't they? The fifth one was unusual as I was doing my research. They were expected to have a personal text. In other words, in the Hebrew text, they were supposed to find a text that began with the first letter of their name and ended with the last letter of their name and had all of the letters of their name in between. And that was their personal text. But the deal is, the expectations were high. This was all so that they might be about their father's business. They might know the law. They might keep the law. I think it's important when we look at this text and we begin to examine the childhood of Jesus that we know that early on, at 12, he was about his father's business. It was divine in some ways, but it was also human because all the other boys were learning it too at the very same time. Secondly, and the last thing is the determination with which Jesus went about his father's business. I just want you to simply see today the age at which he went about his father's business and the determination with which he went about his father's business. And this comes to us from the whole context of the story. The entire story relays Jesus' intense focus on doing his father's business. In fact, he stayed behind for that. Right? This is what Mary and Joseph get frantic about. This is what they begin to panic about. Because he's back there. He stayed behind because he was focused intently on his father's business. And then the words of Jesus tell us that he was definitely focused, that he was determined when it came to his father's business. Here is a passage that's very interesting. Think about this for a moment. This is Jesus, and the first thing he is saying is what he has to do, not what he gets to do. He says, I must. That's a divine must. I must be about my father's business. There is a determination on the part of the boy Jesus to be about the father's business. And then you have a contrast here between Joseph, his earthly father, and God, his heavenly father. One verse right after the other. In one verse, Mary says, how could you do this to me and your father? In the next verse, he says, this is my father's business. Now, he's not being rude or anything like that, but there's a contrast being made here. And he's reminding them of what he came to do. And that was to be a part of his father's business. And he was determined to do that. Now, his father's business is what? Bringing people to God. His father's business is redemption. His father's business is highlighted by the fact that he's there for the Passover. A Passover where lambs would be sacrificed for the sins of the people. Interesting. I read a story about a governor of Palestine in the year 64. His name was Cestius. He wanted to convince Nero, who was an awful king, a terrible emperor who persecuted Christians. He wanted to convince Nero how important Palestine was and how important the Passover feast was. And to do this, he took a census of the lambs that were killed. He wanted to know how many lambs were going to be killed. And so this was how he was going to prove his point. Now here's the deal. There had to be 10 people for every lamb. 10 people for every lamb. And so for the number of pilgrims that would attend, you would have to multiply by 10. In the census that year, the number of lambs that were killed were 256,500 lambs. Now, there's a couple things to think about. That times 10, that's a whole lot of people. But 256,500 lambs, that's a whole lot of blood. Can you envision the temple courts filling with blood ankle deep? Can I tell you that this was very symbolic of our Father's business that he had come to attend to? Luke chapter 19 and verse 10 tells us that his business was to seek and to save that which was lost. John chapter 6 and verse 38 says, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now, contrast that with the society in which we now live that teaches us to be determined, right? We're looking at the age at which he was involved in his father's business and the determination with which he went about it. And we think about how society today teaches us to be determined, encourages us to stop at nothing to achieve our own personal goals. That's where we're at. To excel and to soar to new heights. The intensity of societal pressures with the focus of man-centered philosophies, which is hedonism, is leading us to be all about our business. Again, that's the pressure of the world. And when you think about the drive, the determination that's needed for that, you can think about athletics, because that's used in God's Word too. The Christian life is compared to training in athletics, different places. But I can remember when I was playing ball, I was in much better shape. And the reason was because I worked at it. I ran a lot. I mean, I ran a lot. I remember one time we were doing around the worlds and after baseball practice, which meant we'd sprint to first, jog home, sprint to second, jog home, sprint to third, jog home, and then sprint all the way around. And he'd say, Coach would say, okay, line up, do five around the worlds. That's a lot of running. So we start doing that, and I'm trying to make an impression on my coach, right? So I'm running, we get through, our tongues are dragging, and he says, what do y'all think? Should we do another one? Yeah, Coach, we need to do another one. Because there's drive and there's determination to accomplish the goals that we have. Wonder what the world would be like if our drive and determination was that way for his business. My goodness. Can you imagine what it would be like in this world? Make America great again. That's a part of our hedonistic society. What do you mean, preacher? Hey, I love to live in America. It's a great country. God's not called me to make America great again. He hadn't. He hadn't called you to either. He's called you to make disciples. That's spiritual work. Can I tell you, the more disciples you make, the better America will be? Kind of works that way. But make America great. We also, maybe it ought to be make America humble. Right? Making ourselves great is all about us and what we want. And yet Jesus was determined to be about his Father's business. You see, Jesus was not expected to enter into a period of rebellion. His parents were not looking for him to become rebellious as an adolescent and test the waters and sow his wild oats. It wasn't a part of the expectation. He was not taught by his parents to reach for the stars and to achieve as much as humanly possible. His parents did not teach him that. Well, what are you saying? We shouldn't go for the goal? No, I'm the world's worst at it. I think we ought to try and put forth effort, but for a different reason than what most of us do. You know, our lives are changing a lot personally. We have one that just graduated from college. We have one that is in her second trimester of college. We've got one fixing to start driving. Another one still ruling the roost. Where's she at? So our lives are changing quite a bit. But I know I've been very careful to encourage them to do their very best. But just this past week, when Maggie left to go back, she's starting a new job, I texted her and I said, I love you. I want you to be safe and be careful. But most of all, I want you to keep living for Jesus. And I remember when Caroline went to college, we text a lot, but that's one of the things I told her to. Whatever you do, keep living for Jesus. Because you see, when it all comes down to it, that is all that will matter. Nothing else will count on that day. when we meet the Lord. And so I think with this intense focus and this determination of a 12-year-old boy about the Father's business ought to teach us a lot. Ought to bring us to that point to where we are humble before God. And we are willing to sacrifice to be about the Father's business. This is not a picture of Jesus being about the Father's business when it's convenient or when it fits into his schedule or on occasion. By the way, the Father's business is the only business of the church. That's it. If you want to have a genuine church business meeting, think about the blood running ankle deep in the temple courts. That's the business of the church. That's the business that we are all about. And nothing less and really nothing more, because there's not any more to it. The devil is deceptive. He is a deceiver and he has tricked people into believing that the Bible is a book about them and not a book about him. This is not a good luck charm. This is not where we go for some good advice from time to time. This is a book about God. Does it include us? Yeah. But guess what? You nor I are the main character. But that's how we live our life. As if we were the main character. God is the main character. The devil has deceived us into thinking that this is a book about us rather than a book about God. He has deceived us into thinking that the right thing is for us to have God in part of our lives and for him to serve us and bless us when we need it. I'm going to put God in my life so when the time comes that I need help, or the time comes when I need a blessing, he'll be there. I want to tell you something. That's not in the Bible. We don't invite God to be a part of our lives. He's invited us to be a part of his plan of redemption. The Bible says we love him because he first loved us. You wouldn't love him at all had he not first demonstrated his love for you on the cross of Calvary. We have become convinced that God should be a part of our business. In these first words of Jesus, in regard to the business of the Father, they are words of intensity, they are words of focus, they are words of priority. They are words of determination. And all of our lives should be about the Father's business. And so, as we wrap this thing up, and we think about trying to take on ourselves the character traits of disciples, and we think about trying to practice habits of those disciples that we read about in the New Testament, and how God has laid all of that out for us, we look to the life of Christ. And the first thing we see is the divine, miraculous conception and birth of Jesus Christ, 10 years of silence, and then he shows up and he says, I must be about my Father's business. That's it. That's all it's about. And then 18 years go by, and there's nothing else said until his baptism, which is where we'll be next week, as we continue our series alone. But let me close with this idea. Joseph and Mary are in a panic, and they are looking for Jesus. And as they go back down the line, they're running around family and friends in that caravan. Where is Jesus? Where is Yeshua? Where is Yeshua? So they're looking for Jesus, and they're in a panic. Can I tell you that many people today, even those who know him, when they go through things, they're looking for Jesus. They say, where's Jesus when I need him? I've prayed a lot. Nothing's happened. Why has he let this happen to me? I've had tragedy after tragedy after tragedy. All families have, and they're not to be taken lightly. But just let me tell you that no matter what you're going through or where you are in life, when you ask the question, where is Jesus, I'm going to tell you, he's about his Father's business. He's not a genie in a lamp for you to rub, so he'll show up at your beck and call. Will he come? Does he care? Yes. Should he be treated like that? Absolutely not. But can I tell you that when your heart is right and you are about his Father's business, you're right in line with him. And he won't be so hard to find when you are about the Father's business. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for this text. Thank you for your amazing word and the challenge that it brings to our hearts. Lord, as we continue to look at the life of Christ, would you teach us and would you find us receptive and obedient to what you're trying to say? We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.